Right, well, we have been doing a series on the cults by listening to the series that I preached a long time ago, before many of you were even born or even thought about, from 1992. But because of people who are known to people present, I was asked to speak about what is called Armstrongism, the teachings of the people who follow Herbert W. Armstrong and his Worldwide Church of God. So we have to begin, as always, at the beginning, and we have to go back to the middle of the 19th century. During the 19th century, there was a lot of discussion about the Second Coming. There was a lot of anticipation. People thought it was going to happen at any moment. And so you had the rise of Brethrenism and J.N. Darby, who taught what we would now call, big words, dispensational premillennialism. And that teaches that Jesus is coming back at any moment, but he taught it had to wait until the Jews became a nation again in Israel, which happened in 1948. And so lots of people since then have become much more excited. Jesus is going to come back at any time. And people start interpreting present events in the light of their reading of the scriptures. They were doing that a lot in the middle of the 19th century. One group sprang up following a man by the name of Miller. And he predicted from his reading of the Bible, particularly the book of Daniel, that the Lord Jesus Christ would return at some point between the spring of 1843 and the spring of 1844. And of course it didn't happen. So then he said, made a mistake, it's not the spring of 1844, it's the autumn of 1844, it's the 23rd of October. 23rd of October came and went, no, it's tomorrow. Tomorrow came and went, and he finally admitted, I was wrong. But a lot of people believed that he was right, and he just slightly misunderstood things. And in fact, Jesus had returned at that time, but not in a physical way, and that Jesus had come in some spiritual way, and he was working on things, and would eventually we'd see him return properly. But that was not what was understood. This became known as the Great Disappointment, and out of that grew a denomination called the Seventh-day Adventists. This is important because of some of the teachings of Seventh-day Adventism, one of which is the seventh day part, and they insist that the seventh day, which is a Saturday, was in the Old Testament the Sabbath. They're quite correct in that. But that the Sabbath commandment continues down to the present day, and what they say is that anybody who worships on a Sunday has the mark of the beast. And only they, people like them, are following what the Bible teaches. Now, Herbert W. Armstrong, the founder of Armstrongism, obviously it's named after him, was born on the 31st of July, 1892, in Des Moines, Iowa. When you look at it, you think, that's not how you pronounce Des Moines, but it's pronounced Des Moines, Iowa. We went closer there a few years ago. It's farming country. If you look at a map of America, and you look at the middle, and it's slightly to the left, to the right of the middle. His parents were Quakers. Around about the time of the First World War, he married. And his wife had a background of people who had some connection with Seventh-day Adventist ideas. and they had disagreements about the place of the Ten Commandments. And she taught that it was absolutely essential for someone to be saved to keep the Ten Commandments. And if you didn't do that, you would not be saved. Along with that came along the Seventh-day Adventist teachings about kosher food. Now, we've mentioned kosher food before. These are the Old Testament food laws, which means you are not allowed to eat certain kinds of food. Certain things that come out of the sea, shellfish, you're not allowed to eat. You're not allowed to eat pork. You're not allowed to eat all sorts of things. Modern-day Jews who follow the kosher laws will not have milk in their tea or coffee if they're eating meat, because there's a verse in the Old Testament that says you shall not see a kid in its mother's milk, and they interpret that as not mixing meat and dairy. And so there's these strict food laws, and the Seventh-day Adventists and people who are like them follow these teachings, they follow these rules, and so they don't eat things. I was at college with a Seventh-day Adventist, and we went on a field trip. We spent a week down in Cornwall looking at rocks. I broke my finger. But at breakfast, many of us would eat the bacon and eggs. He wouldn't. Can't eat bacon, that's pork. So his wife was saying to him, you must obey these things. I believe what the Bible says, you don't. You wonder why he married her in the first place. But he decided it was necessary to work out what the Bible actually said on these matters. And so he got alone with a Bible, and he studied, and he studied, and he studied, and eventually he was convinced he was wrong, his wife was right. And so that's how he became a believer in Seventh-day Sabbatarianism, and in the need to keep the food laws, and some others as well. In spite of this, in 1927 he was baptized in an Oregon Baptist church, although he was associated with the Oregon Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day. So all these different groupings that you find around the world. In America you find an abundance of them, and they all have to have names that identify themselves as being different from the lot down the road. And so they do come up with some wonderful names. So this was the Oregon Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day. He had joined them, but he was baptized in a Baptist church. And you think, why? Obviously he didn't think they were good enough. But he stuck with them for a few more years. In 1931, he was ordained by the Oregon Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day, and worked with them, preaching, teaching, doing evangelism. But as the 30s progressed, his teachings became more and more at variance with the teachings of the Oregon Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day. Eventually, in 1938, he separated from them. But during the 30s, he began things that later became a major part of his lifetime's work. He began broadcasting initially in 1933. Initially, it was no more than a 15-minute spot on the local radio. But it began to expand. His 15-minute pieces were being syndicated across America. That's the way radio works in America. You have lots of independent broadcasters all over the nation, and rather than record their own programs, they would buy in programs from other places, and they would take his and rebroadcast his. Eventually, he set up his own radio station based in Iowa. His radio station that he broadcast through in Oregon had a transmitter that broadcast at 100 watts. Not a lot. When he began broadcasting from Iowa, he had a transmitter that was 50,000. 1,000 watts, which means it could be heard at a much greater distance. He also began a magazine in 1934 called The Plain Truth as a means of promoting his views, and it was given away free. When he eventually separated from the Oregon Conference, he formed what he called the Radio Church of God, because most of his communication was not done to a single congregation, it was done over the radio to people all over America. Eventually this expanded and it spread and it was being broadcast worldwide. The Plain Truth was being given away worldwide. I remember doing some evangelism in Birmingham in 1975, and a group of us were going around meeting people, but we found this shop where you could buy sweets and things. Very naughty of us buying sweets. But there was a magazine rack, and on the magazine rack there were lots of copies of The Plain Truth. And even though I'd only been a Christian for 2.5 years at that point, I knew that The Plain Truth was dodgy. So I took a copy, and I tried to persuade everybody else to take a copy, because the more copies we took, and we could then put them in the bin, other people were protected from reading them, because it was full of rubbish. And I looked through the copy that I took, and I thought, but this is just wrong. This is what the Bible teaches. Even I knew that, even though I was I'd only been a believer for 2.5 years. He founded the Ambassador College to train people for the ministry, to become pastors in churches that followed his ideas. That was in Pasadena in California. California is a nice place to live. The weather is lovely. And that's why so many people go and live there. California, unfortunately, is also a place which is a hotbed of error. A large number of cults do seem to favour having their headquarters in California. Not all of them. The Mormons, for example, it's Salt Lake City in Utah. The JWs, it's Brooklyn in New York. But there's quite a lot based in California. He had a son, possibly several other children, but I've only been reading up about this particular son, Garner Ted Armstrong, who I think was being groomed to take over. But unfortunately he had to be dropped because of his dalliances with some women within the church. In 1968, he renamed the Radio Church of God to the Worldwide Church of God. And then in 1986, he died. The interesting thing is that after he died, those who then took over leadership of the church began to examine his teachings and compare them to the scriptures. And to a very large degree, they discovered that his teachings are not to be found in the Bible. And so they abandoned them, and they became much more mainstream evangelical. And so they are now widely accepted as a normal Christian denomination. This, unsurprisingly, did not please everybody. And some of the members of the Worldwide Church of God said, "You just turned heretics. We can't have anything to do with you." And so they separated and formed their own splinter groups. There are about 50 of them around the world, which carry on the teachings of Herbert W. Armstrong. One of these is the Philadelphia Church of God, and that chimes in not just because of where they're based, but it chimes in with some of his teachings about the letters to the seven churches in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. Right, let me see if I can summarize some of the things he taught. Number one, and this is what colours everything else that he believed. From before AD 70 until he came along in about 1927, the Bible had not been understood by anyone. But God revealed to him the way to understand the Bible. Now I know that some of you have done jigsaws. And when you're young, you start off with a small jigsaw. It's so big and it might have 20 pieces. As you get older, you get bigger and bigger jigsaws with smaller and smaller pieces. And if you have something, say, a 5,000 piece jigsaw, it can take quite a while to do. And you sometimes find yourself trying to force one of the pieces into a slot because you think, it must go in here. And when you keep working on it, you realize, oh no, it doesn't go there, it goes over there. In the view of Herbert W. Armstrong, the Bible is a jigsaw puzzle. And that's the reason why nobody had understood it since before 70 AD, because they didn't know how to put the pieces of the jigsaw together. So a piece from Genesis, and a piece from Revelation, and a piece from Matthew, and a piece from Isaiah, and you put them together and, now we understand what the Bible says, or he understands what the Bible says. He made the claim that of the books he published, some of them, he was merely the stenographer. Stenographer is someone who writes things down for other people, writes down exactly what they say. You have, for example, a stenographer in law courts so that everything that is said is written down. And he says that he was merely the stenographer. His books were dictated to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, he alone, nobody else, is the channel of God's truth. Now, I've relied for what I'm telling you tonight on this book, The Kingdom of the Cults, by Walter Martin, and this is an expanded edition, and also on the Wikipedia page about Herbert W. Armstrong. So you can either look at this book or you can look on Wikipedia. Just type Herbert W. Armstrong and the page will come up. Now I'm going to give you some of his quotes. I know of no other who has ever become founder of a religion, or a religious leader of any kind who ever came into the truth in the way God brought me into it. God brought me through a process that erased former misknowledge and, as it were, gave me a clear start from scratch. I wonder if you realize that every truth of God accepted as truth, doctrine and belief in the worldwide Church of God came from Christ through me, or was finally approved and made official through me. I was appointed by Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Which is astounding when you consider that the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So he had a rather overinflated view of himself. He also claimed that he had new revelations and prophecies, and that he communicated these new revelations and prophecies to the people. Now, anyone who's listened to me for any length of time knows that I frequently quote from Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 18, because these two passages deal with the subject of prophecy. What happens if someone comes along and claims to be a prophet? How do we know if they are a prophet? So we'll just read from Deuteronomy 13, first of all. if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So when someone comes along and says to us, what you've always believed the Bible says, it's all wrong. In fact, this is what God is like. God's not like what the Bible says. God's like something else. Come and follow me. Had that person lived in ancient Israel, he should have been put to death because he's leading people astray. We do read in Jeremiah 28 about a false prophet called Hananiah who made prophecies that did not come true, and he died. But that's more about what Deuteronomy 18 says, verse 20 of Deuteronomy 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Right, so I'm going to send another prophet. You're going to listen to what he says. And if you don't, trouble. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So we have there two tests for a prophet of God. That he's got to say what the Bible says, and if he claims he is speaking a prophecy, that prophecy must come true. Now, I said this morning that the birds are about to arrive, and lo and behold, a matter of seconds later, the birds arrived. Clearly, I was a prophet, someone said. It's only a prophecy if I didn't already see them walking down the road. There are prophets in the scriptures, and they prophesy the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They prophesied where he would be born. They prophesied what he would do. They prophesied all sorts of things. They prophesied how he would die. And they prophesied that he would rise from the dead. Did these things come true? Yes, they did. We know that they are genuine prophets. I heard a prophecy 30 years ago that the churches of Guildford, within a given time span, would triple in size. They didn't. The man who said that was a false prophet. You can hear lots of charismatics claiming that they are prophets and making prophecies, and they don't come true. They are false prophets. A man called Wayne Grudem, seeing this as a problem for charismatics, came up with the idea that there was another category of prophet. That the New Testament equivalent of prophets are the apostles. And the New Testament prophets are people like Agabus, and Agabus made a mistake, and so therefore it's possible for a New Testament prophet to make mistakes. This is ridiculous. It is not what the scriptures teach, but it's justification for charismatic so-called prophets standing up and saying this is going to happen and it doesn't, but they're not false prophets. We can carry on listening to them. People are gullible. There are certain kinds of people who will believe anything. Even if it's subsequently shown to be rubbish, they'll continue to believe it. Herbert W. Armstrong made prophecies. Let me see if I can give you something. He made a prophecy. Let me get the right page. Right, he said this in 1934. As nearly as we can calculate from the dates of ancient history, the year 1936 will see the end of the times of the Gentiles. Those times have not been completely fulfilled until that year, 1936. But he then goes on, and this seems to be another aspect of many false teachers, that they have an obsession with the Great Pyramid of Giza. And for Great Pyramid students, a point in this connection will be of interest. What on earth has the Great Pyramid got to do with what the Bible teaches? The answer is absolutely nothing, but they've got this bonkers idea that it has. The present depression, the Great Depression, was from 1929 through the 30s. It was a terrible time economically. People were out of work. There was not a lot of money around. Starvation. And for Great Pyramid students, a point in this connection will be of interest. The present depression or tribulation is there symbolized as occupying the entire low passage. This is a passage within the pyramid. Continuing from May the 29th, 1928, when the tribulation struck Europe, until September 1936. How on earth do you get modern dates from a pyramid built 3,000-4,000 years ago? It's ridiculous. The present world chaos tribulation is to be followed by, or quickly after 1936, but the heavenly signs which shall be followed by the day of the Lord. To the time sequences fixed by these prophecies, the Revelation story flow agrees exactly. What happened in 1936? Can anybody name me anything significant that happened in 1936? Abdication of Edward VIII. That must be what he was talking about. Except he didn't. 1938. But then what will Mussolini, the Italian dictator, and these 10 dictators do? Notice the prophecy. Absolutely sure to happen in Revelation 17, verses 16 and 17. Thus shall the Catholic Church come to her final end. Thus saith the Lord. Now, the excuse often made by false prophets is, oh, but I didn't prophesy that. I was not acting as a prophet. Thus says the Lord. That's what the prophets in the scriptures said. This is not me saying this. This is God saying this. But false prophets will always try and ignore their errors to try and get round the teaching of Deuteronomy. Mussolini and the Pope will hatch up an idea between them of setting up a world headquarters at Jerusalem, and so Mussolini's armies will enter into Palestine, Daniel chapter 11 verse 14, and eventually will capture just half of the city of Jerusalem. Did that happen? No. And of course Mussolini is dead. He was hanged by his own people when they finally got rid of him. Then at last, Stalin, the Russian dictator, will decide he is ready. Finally, all nations shall be gathered for the final great and mighty battle. It will be at the time of the last of the seven plagues of the great day of the Lord. And then shall the Lord go forth, the second coming of Christ. Any of that happen? No.
1939. Once world war is resumed, it must continue on through the great tribulation, the heavenly signs, the plagues of the day of the Lord, and to the second coming of Christ at the last battle at Armageddon. This you may know. This war will be ended by Christ's return. The war will be started within 6 weeks, and we are just that near Christ's coming. That should make every reader stop to think. The war ended in 1945. Christ has not yet returned. 1941. The plain truth readers know world events before they occur. Hitler is the beast of Revelation. Their Bible prophecy indicates that Hitler must be the victor in his present Russian invasion. If you know anything about Operation Barbarossa, which was the German invasion of Russia, it was a failure, partly because we and the Russians had broken the German codes and we knew what was going on, and so there was a big tank battle at a place called Kursk, where the Russian tank army defeated the German tank army, and then they started to retreat. 1943. But Hitler, or his successor, if there is one, and the false prophet shall fight against Christ. They shall fight desperately to retain their foul system. And the battle that ensues in this struggle to see whether Hitler's new order or Christ's kingdom shall rule this earth for the next 1,000 years is the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Note it. And I saw the beast, Hitler, and the kings of the earth, his junior partners, and their armies. Revelation 19:19. It is Christ and the angels that Hitler will fight. That is to be Hitler's end. I thought it was the Russians who defeated Hitler in Berlin. Then 1975 becomes the big year. In 1956 he said, 1975 in prophecy. Mysteries of God never before understood now become crystal clear. Only to him, of course, and those he tells. God's own time for this revealing has come. Yes, millions of lukewarm, inactive, professing Christians will suffer martyrdom, and that before the anticipated push-button leisure year of 1975 dawns upon us. The JWs used to say that 1975 was going to be the year. I remember talking to them in 1974 and saying, come back in 1976. Of course they didn't. Lots of people left the JWs. I wonder how many left the Armstrongism in 1975, because what he said didn't happen. But of course 1956 to 1975 is a period of 19 years. Most people would have forgotten what he said. He didn't have this idea about 19 year cycles. The following year he said, God prophesies, notice not I'm suggesting, God prophesies that finally within the next 15 years, that's by 1972, fully one-third of our whole population will die of disease and famine. Well, I suppose a large number of people did die natural deaths over the course of that period. But that implies that a third of the then living population would die, which didn't happen. 1962, it's time we face the hard, cold, realistic fact. Humanity has two alternatives. Either there is an almighty, all-powerful God who is about to step in and set up the kingdom of God to rule all nations, or else there will not be a human being alive on this earth 20 years. That's 1982. From now, it's about time you come to know who are the false prophets and who is speaking the true word of God faithfully. Well, amen to that. They'd soon discover that he's the false prophet. And in 1967, he said, the day of the eternal, a time foretold in more than 30 prophecies, is going to strike between 5 and 10 years. That's by 1977. From now. You will know then how real it is. I am not writing foolishly, but very soberly, on the authority of the living Christ. But after all these things failed repeatedly, he came to realise about 1972... that date setting was futile. But you've been doing it for the previous 30, 40 years. Why stop? But he did.
I think he got a little bit of sense by then. So he's a false prophet. He claimed only he knew the truth. Only he could understand the Bible. Well, let's see some of the things that he believed. He was a binitarian. He was not a trinitarian. He was a binitarian. Trinity, tri, three. Bi is two. He did not believe the Holy Spirit was God. And so there was only the Father and the Son who were God. But he went further than that. He believed the Father was one God and the Son was another God. He was not a binitarian. He was a bi-theist. He believed in two gods. The Holy Spirit was not a divine person. The Holy Spirit was not a person. The Godhead was a family of Father and Son. And although in eternity past they were spiritual, they had a shape. And you think, how can that which is spiritual have a shape? God, the Father, God the Son, had a shape. So when Jesus became a man, he took on the physical shape that he previously had spiritually had. This is bonkers, but that's what he taught. Because we are made, the Bible says, in the image of God. And so he's taking this in a literal sense. So even that which is spiritual has a shape like we are. The Godhead being a family, we can join the family. You think, well, yes, isn't that what Christians believe? That when we repent and believe, when we're born again, we become the children of God. And so therefore we become part of God's family. Yes, but we are not teaching that we become God. He was teaching we become part of the God family. We become gods. And so God is wanting to spread his family throughout the universe by having lots of children. And so when we are born again, well, in fact, we're not born again in this life. We are born again at the resurrection. The seed is planted. Just like we are conceived in the womb of our mothers and grow, the seed is planted within us, and eventually, when we get to the resurrection, then that is our birth into the God family. It's a strange idea, and it's not found in the scriptures at all. I have heard, some of you may have heard of a man called George Tarleton, who used to be an evangelical, and I heard him some years ago on tape speaking about this kind of thing, taking Greek words, and when it talks in scripture about the seed being in us, he said, now what's the Greek word? The Greek word is sperma. You know what that means. You think, yes, so you're just demonstrating your misunderstanding of how language works. But he was making a big thing out of it. It's just the same sort of thing that Herbert W. Armstrong was doing, in completely misunderstanding, taking Greek words and using them in a completely different way to how they are used in the scriptures, but in a way in which they might be used in common language, but not in biblical usage. I mentioned that one of the things that he came up with as a result of discussing with his wife, he picked up these Seventh-day Adventist ideas about the Sabbath and about food laws and about festivals. And it's important that we keep the Sabbath on a Saturday, that we are kosher in our food eating, and we keep the festivals like Pentecost, like the Feast of Tabernacles and such like, because these are things that we still have to continue practicing. Now, if there's a few references I'd like us to consider in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 15, Jesus deals with this, Matthew 15 and verse 10. He called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." I think it's already clear that Herbert W. Armstrong was a blind guide, and he's leading people into a pit. Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. What you eat can't defile you. If you eat pork, it doesn't defile you. If you eat prawns, if you eat shellfish, it doesn't defile you." You might think, well, some of these things are disgusting, don't want to eat them, but it doesn't defile you. It doesn't make you religiously impure. When we look at some of these things and we look at the context in which God gave the kosher food laws, we can understand pork goes off very quickly. And if you're in a hot climate and you don't have refrigeration, then it's not safe to eat pork. Also, pork in such a circumstance can have all sorts of bugs, parasites. And so you eat it and you haven't treated it properly, because they didn't know how to do it in those days, so then you get the parasites within you and it doesn't do you much good. Today, we don't have that problem. We have refrigeration. We have a means of dealing with parasites and such like. So it's not a problem anymore. But indeed, they still had those problems in the first century, but Jesus said, this is not what's important anymore. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision. Acts chapter 10 and verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey, this is people coming from Cornelius, and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, a Gentile, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. And Peter realizes the vision was God teaching him not merely about food, but also teaching him about how he should deal with Gentiles. And so it's perfectly all right to associate now with Gentiles under the gospel. Colossians chapter 16, very important verses here, because in one fell swoop, Paul deals with all these things. Colossians 2 verse 16, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs
to Christ. All these things are now done and gone, done away with. They're gone. We don't need these things anymore because we have Christ, and he is the substance of these things. And so therefore no one can tell you off for what you eat or drink. No one can tell you off because you do or don't keep a festival. No one can tell you off because you do or don't keep a new moon. No one can tell you off because you do or don't keep the Sabbath. These things are gone. If you want to do it, that's fine, but it's not important anymore. Let no one disqualify you for insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with its growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Someone was once given a verse when they went off to university. It was verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's all they were given. But in the context, Paul is saying, don't pay attention to people who say these things, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These things are of no value. If you don't want to eat pork, that's fine. But don't say you're doing it because the Bible says so, because it doesn't. The coming of Christ has liberated us from all these things. They are no longer relevant to us. We can learn from them God's concern for the health of the Israelites, but we are no longer bound by them. Just as I keep quoting to you Leviticus 19 about what you can and can't wear, you shall not wear clothing made of mixed fibre. And I wonder how many people who are insistent on keeping these things wear Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts, or the female equivalent. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:3 about those who forbid eating certain foods. Hebrews 8:13 says that the Mosaic covenant, which has all these things in it, has ended. And because it's ended, we don't need to do these things anymore. Romans 14, Paul talks about what we might consider grey areas. Some say it's okay to eat meat, some say you should eat only vegetables. Let each be convinced in his own mind. One man esteems one day as better than another, another man esteems all days alike. Be fully convinced in your own mind, but don't impose those ideas on others. And Paul deals with the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10. One of the things that he was noted for was his teaching about British Israelism. Now, I mentioned this in passing before in connection with Orange Street Congregational Church. They are very hot on British Israelism. This is the theory that the northern tribes, when following the death of Solomon, and Rehoboam became king, and there was a rebellion because Rehoboam wanted to be a worse king than Solomon was. And so the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, broke away. Jeroboam became their king. And the northern tribes retained the name of Israel, and Judah and Benjamin became known as Judah. And then the Assyrians invaded in 721 and took them off into captivity. And they've been referred to for many centuries as the 10 lost tribes. Now, it was the practice of the Assyrians to assimilate those that they had captured and scatter them throughout their empire, so they lost their identity and just knew themselves as Assyrians. But the theory goes that the 10 lost tribes migrated north and then west into Germany, and so they became the Saxons, and the Saxons then moved into Britain, and many of us are descendants of the Saxons. And of course, Saxon is an abbreviation of Isaac's son. You drop the I, you have Saxon.
So the Saxons are direct descendants of the ten lost tribes. Also, the Hebrew word for covenant is Berith, and the Hebrew word for man is Ish. Well, you don't always use the vowels in Hebrew, and so Berith becomes Brit and Ish, and so the British are the men of the covenant. And under this theory, the British are in fact Ephraim, and the Americans are Manasseh. Though how the people who emigrated from Britain to America suddenly changed tribes. How is it that they lost the ability to write from left to right and speak Hebrew? How is it that they stopped circumcising? How is it? There's all these questions that they can't answer because the whole theory is nonsense. While many of the northern tribes disappeared, there still were people who could be identified. We have Anna in the Gospel of Luke, and she prophesied, and she is referred to as of the tribe of Asher. It's one of the ten lost tribes, but she could be identified as being a member of the tribe of Asher. Similarly, you go through Ezra, the book of Ezra, it mentions members of the different tribes. So they might have been few in number, but they were assimilated into the Jews. And so when they returned from the Babylonian captivity back to Israel, and it became Judea, they were members of the lost tribes, supposedly lost tribes, in Judea. And so the theory falls apart. There is no archaeological, there is no genetic, there is no historical evidence for the theory. It is a complete myth. But unfortunately, people like to believe myths because wouldn't it be nice to say, oh, we are direct descendants of Abraham. We're important. We're people of the covenant. We have a special relationship with God. We must have, because look how influential Britain has been throughout the world in the last few hundred years. No biblical or historical basis for any of it. So the Queen is not a direct descendant of King David. The Stone of Scone, which used to live under the Edward I's coronation chair in Westminster Abbey, but now lives in Edinburgh until the next coronation when it would be returned. It used to be used by the kings of Scotland to be crowned on. But after the, I think it was Edward III took it and put it in the coronation chair so that the only way a valid King of Scotland could be crowned was in London, which has irked certain Scottish people ever since. There is a theory that when it was stolen in 1951-ish, when it was returned, it wasn't the real Stone of Scone that was returned. And this doubtless is what Armstrongites would say, that the present Stone of Scone isn't the real one, because the real Stone of Scone was the stone that Jacob used as a pillow when he had his dream about the stairway, the stairs between earth and heaven. Oh, sorry, the ladder, not the stairway. And that is the stone that was brought all the way across Europe and it ended up there. But if you look at the current Stone of Scone, it's quite clear from the geology it's Scottish, not Palestinian. Ah, they would say, but we know it was stolen and so the real one wasn't returned. We don't know anymore where the real one is. Well, if you have to start going to such lengths, then you do have problems. There is no evidence at all. As I said, following the death of Herbert W. Armstrong, the leaders discovered that his teachings were wrong, and they transformed them, they reformed them in the light of the scriptures, and now the worldwide Church of God is considered a mainstream evangelical church, but there are these splinter groups, and we have encountered some people locally who hold to these views, which are not to be found in the scriptures. Things we can learn from this. There is a great danger in listening to one man who claims that only he has the truth. Joseph Smith is another example. Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Watchtower Society that became the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, is another example. Only we have the truth. God has revealed this to us. I suppose one way in which you can deal with him, you can say, well, that might have been true then, but now God has revealed his truth to me. And so I am the one through whom God is revealing the truth, and so therefore you must reject everything that Herbert W. Armstrong taught, everything that Joseph Smith taught, everything that Charles Taze Russell taught, everything that whoever has taught, because now I am the fount of all knowledge. Probably wouldn't work. And of course, you would be having to tell an untruth. And usually that's not a good idea. But always beware when someone comes along and says, I have had a new revelation. This new revelation has come to me, and God has instructed me to pass it on to everybody else. I have a new understanding of the Bible. No one else has had this understanding before. Only I am right. You should listen to me. Always beware when you hear people say that. Now, it's not impossible that someone reads the scripture and says, I've never seen that before. Well, they read it, they check it, they double check it. They see what other people have said and find other people have not got it right. It might be that you found something no one else has ever seen, but it is extremely unlikely. It's not impossible, it's just extremely unlikely. Possibly one day someone will come up with the perfect interpretation of the book of Revelation. And we'll all sit back and say, but of course, it's clear that's what Revelation is all about. But until that day, well, I suspect it's more likely the second coming, Revelation is always going to be a difficult book to understand. But when someone comes along and not only says, I have the perfect understanding of Revelation, but I have a perfect understanding of the rest of Scripture, and everybody else has got it wrong in the past, now I have the correct understanding, then alarm bells should start ringing. Beware of people like this. It shows us the gullibility of people in general. People will believe all sorts of rubbish just because someone has a strong personality. There are some people who get their own way by shouting loudly, by yelling at people, by going on and on and on and on at people, and I'm right and you're wrong. And eventually some people crumble under the pressure. We must beware people who seek to preach what they're promoting in that way. Beware of people who shout at you and tell you that you're wrong and they're right, and they keep on and on and on about it. Always go back to the scriptures. Always suspect everybody. I've said it many times before, I'll say it again. I don't want you to believe what I believe. I want you to believe what the Bible says. So I want you, whenever you listen to what I say from the scriptures, you then go home and you look again at those scriptures and see whether what I've said is in fact what the Bible says. Because I am not infallible. Nobody is. And we might have our favourite preachers, but our favourite preachers are not infallible. The scriptures are infallible. It's the scriptures that we should hold to. And if it means we fall out with people because we say, I'm sorry, I can't agree with you on that, then so be it. It's sad that sometimes we have to break off from others, but if we're going to be faithful to the scriptures, sometimes we need to do that. We should discuss, we should ask questions, we should seek to interact with people in order to discover whether in fact we're the ones who are wrong. But ultimately God holds us individually to account for what we believe, and of course what we believe affects the way we live. And so God will hold us personally to account. On the day of judgment, you will not have an excuse.
But I listen to that preacher and I believe that preacher. And God will say, yes, well, that preacher is accountable for his own false teaching. You're accountable for believing it. So let's listen to the word of God. Let's not be swayed by false teaching. Let's hold to what God has said, and let's do what God has said. So we'll draw to a close. Anybody got any questions or comments? You might want to wait until I've turned this off first.